Thank you, Chess. Next time you post my picture on Facebook, I want to know about it. Our scripture today comes from Ephesians 4, 29 through 32, talking about raising a family in an insane world. I want to say up front, I have no intentions of beating up on parents today. So I hope that I want to throw that out there first. It's not my intent. But there are things that I want to say that parents and grandparents, we need to ponder and think about. And you can decide what's best for you and your family, okay? Beginning with verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Back in October, I started a series of 10 weeks of radiation treatments at the Central Georgia Radiation Oncology Department. And that was an experience. Some of y'all have done the same thing. You know, you go early in the morning and you spend more time getting ready to get there than it does actually the treatment. But I did. And you would go in the waiting room and you had to wait because there's other people in front of you. And there was other people waiting that were in worse shape than I was in. So it was, in some ways, a ministry, because I ended up talking to people who were dealing with much more serious issues than I was. Well, what I found most interesting is what they were playing on TV in the waiting room. Leave It to Beaver. Andy Griffith. The Danny Thomas Show. I just knew one day Ozzie and Harriet was going to be on there. But these were all TV family shows that were shown in the 50s and 60s. And of course, my favorite was Andy Griffith. Well, today, if you watch television or movies or feel the pulse of popular culture, you have to come to the conclusion that broken homes produce no ill effects for children or parents, and a good, healthy home seems to be the exception. People on soap operas are either having affairs or wanting to have an affair. I mean, talk shows in the movies assume that every family is dysfunctional. I had a guy say to me the other day, he came from a non-dysfunctional family, and because of that, he felt dysfunctional. Well, to depict strong families in the media is neither news nor entertaining. That doesn't sell. And so we don't see much of that. Our nation is becoming continually confused and guilt-ridden about our children because we realize that the kind of culture we have created has also done damage to our families and our children. Our children have become casualties of a broken culture. Fortune magazine had a story out not too long ago that asked a simple question. Who is taking care of the children? Who's taking care of the children? Gary Trudeau, who is married to Jane Pauley, and by the way, they have three children. He's the author of the Doomsday cartoon. And he has continually addressed this issue in his cartoons. One article I read said that there is an excessive executive guilt over child care, for it's the number one problem facing many families in our culture. Child care, raising children. Do we do it right? Do we do it wrong? Have I failed? Am I successful? How do you measure it? Charles Shedd was a Methodist minister who wrote a book about the family 20 years ago. I love this. In one of his books, he said that before he had children, he preached a sermon on how to raise your children. Now, after he observed children of his friends, he changed the title of that sermon to Suggestions for Parents. After his first child was born, he changed his sermon to A Few Feeble Hints to Fellow Strugglers. And when the second child was born, he just threw the sermon out and forgot it. You know, a lot of people like to criticize the way we raise children. A lot of times the ones who are the most critical don't have any children. How do we raise our children in a world like this? Everybody is quick to give advice. But I would say one thing and one thing only at the outset of this message. Insanity is an inherited disease, and you get it from your children. Now, the church tries to move against this massive onslaught from our culture, this tide of public opinion. We're harassed, we're bombarded with public violence and the trivialization of sex. Secular values seem to permeate our culture and even our churches more than they ever have in the past. And the results are plain and grim. We have more single-parent families than we've ever had before in America. By some estimates, there are over 5 million single-parent families. 11 million children who live with one parent. Teenage pregnancies are epidemic. Child marriages are quite common. Even healthy families have the lurking feeling that the centrality of the home is being seriously eroded in contemporary American life. Against this troublesome background for many of us, I want to say one thing, and I'll say it from the bottom of my heart, and I think it needs to be said. Whatever the media is saying to us, home is still the primary influence in our culture. You can get upset about prayer in the schools, but what you need to talk about is prayer in the home. I never worried about prayer in the school because we taught prayer in the home. The media sometimes will remind us that parents are the best anti-drug that we can give our children. I think that's strange that we live in a culture where parents are being reminded of that by the media. We don't really get a second chance at being a parent. And all of us who are parents, particularly parents of children who are of age and are out on their own, we all carry some guilt about what we did and maybe what we didn't do. Could I have done better? Should I've done better, but I want to say clearly that the home is still the primary influence upon our children. And I hope that you would agree with that. I have a set of books in my library called The 20th Century of Great Preaching. 20 centuries of great preaching. And in there is outlined the lives of outstanding preachers going all the way back to the days of Jesus up into the 20th century. 20th century of great preaching. And some days I'll just take one of those volumes out of that 12-volume set out, and I'll just start reading one of them and try to figure out and learn what maybe they were preaching about, what they were dealing with, what they were writing about. And there's always a common thread. I don't care what century you're reading. Men like Augustine and Henry Ward Beecher, John Brodus, Timothy Dwight, Jonathan Edwards, Harry Emerson Fosdick, Martin Luther King, Charles McCartney, Peter Marshall, Leslie Weatherhead, George Truett, Billy Graham, Charles Spurgeon, all of them have this one thread in common. They came from a strong influence of parents in their homes. When my father-in-law was a member of the Foreign Mission Board, I remember going with him to the Foreign Mission Board Commissioning Service in Biloxi, Mississippi. I'd never been to one. And let me tell you something. They'll pack that Coliseum out. Baptists will come from everywhere. And at that time, it was Southern Baptists. And there, you know, we had over 5,000 missionaries in 130 different countries. And every one of those countries would be represented in that commissioning service. There'd be a husband and a wife or two women or two men, and they would carry the flag of the country in which they were representing. And they'd strike up the orchestra and the organ and the piano, and they'd start singing, We've a story to tell to the nation. And I'm telling you, they'd start marching in, the missionaries, their children, and they'd play that music. And my mother-in-law jumped in my lap to make sure I wouldn't get up and go volunteer for missions. But it was that exciting. I mean, it was emotional. It was real. And when those missionaries got up to give their testimonies, let me tell you what they didn't say. They didn't talk about the influence of their church in Little League softball, and they didn't talk about the influence of church in their soccer team, and they didn't talk about the influence of church in their neighborhood basketball league. What they did talk about was their mother and daddy teaching them to pray. And what they did talk about was their mother and daddy taking them to church. And what they did talk about was their mother and daddy reading the Bible to them. And that played a major role and got down into their souls about what God wanted them to do in their lives. And that's why they were volunteering to go around the world to share the gospel. I believe with all my heart my call to ministry stemmed from my mother and daddy, who never gave up on me, never quit on me and my brothers. And it all came from their influence, because I watched the role models in my life and I saw the value of Christ and the church and missions and ministry in their lives and in the lives of the people in the church at Bryan Memorial. The Christian home is where we first hear the gospel. The Christian family is where we are nurtured. And whether your family is an Ozzie and Harriet nuclear family or whether it's a fractured family in this 21st century, you have to understand that it's God's family. And you must do all you can to make sure that your children hear the gospel to the best of your ability. You need to also understand that no home is perfect. I'm not ready to say that all homes are dysfunctional, but I am ready to say that if you look into your home, you'll find that they're not perfect, and there's a reason why. Because we're not perfect people. There is no perfect home, but homes that God has given us the responsibility for, and those homes have certain characteristics, and those characteristics are love and kindness, and in those homes, boundaries have been set. And these boundaries are honored by parents and children. You know, all of our homes are unique. But not every home is perfect. Not all parents are perfect. Some of you parents are here today. You may be upset with what you're doing with your children. And maybe it's more about what they're doing to you. You're on the edge of depression because of it. I want to tell you something out of my own experience. Don't take your sample too early. In South Georgia, whenever Daddy took us out to get a watermelon, we'd go out there and we'd be in the field and he'd take a plug out of one of them to see if it was ripe and if it was ready. And if it wasn't, we'd move on. Well, I would say the same thing. If we took a plug out of our lives when we were teenagers, we probably wouldn't like what we saw. Don't take the plug out of your children's life too early, because it'll scare you to death. Don't judge your family by one or two mistakes you might have made. Children do reflect their family values, and they reflect them in adulthood. The Bible is right. Train up a child in the way he or she should go, and when they grow old, they will not depart from it. Now, in light of this, what can we do? I've already said no home is perfect, but the home has a major positive influence, more than school, more than anything else, upon our children. So what shall we do? And I've come up with three. You may have five, and you may agree with these or disagree with these, but they are what they are. I would suggest that whatever kind of home you have, make it the very best. Whatever kind of home you have, make it the best you can. Whether you're single, divorced, widowed, whatever the circumstances are, make your home the best you can. I was raised with wonderful parents. My parents did the best they could with the life they were given. Your parents did the same thing. If you have to be mother and father, be mother and father. If children are shared with two homes, covenant together that you're going to give them the best home life that both of you can. If it's not the best situation, do your best to make it the best situation. That's easier said than done. The second thing is that families are healthier when they set priorities. I want to make sure you understand that there was a day in the pulpit when we would regale parents and say, you've got to be a good parent. And some of you need to hear that today. You've got to be a good parent. You've got to do the best you can. But some have heard that message so strongly that they've interpreted it as, we need to be led around by our children. And in some cases, that's what I've seen. Children telling their parents what we're going to do. I don't believe I can say this too strongly or say it too often. You don't let your child choose what doctor they're going to. You don't let your child choose what school they're going to go to. You don't let your child choose if they want to do their homework or not. You don't let a child choose if they're sick, if they want to take their medicine or not. But I hear parents saying all the time, well, my child's got a soccer game Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, and so we won't be able to be at church. I can tell you this, I can't speak for Bibb County, but I can speak for some other counties. There's more kids playing soccer on Sunday morning than there are in Sunday school. I hear parents say, my child doesn't want to come to church, so we're just going to be avid whatevers. Basketball players, soccer players, fishermen, concert goers, whatever it is, thinking that I'm going to be a good parent. A good parent sets limits. You can't have every enrichment activity that's possible for a person to have and have a sane life. You can't do it all. It's like getting on an interstate highway and you're going to get off at every exit. You're never going to get to where you're going. You can't turn parenting over to anybody else other than parents. I know my day was different than yours. I admit that. You have more things going on and kids have more coming at them, but you know, we just tried to limit our kids to a couple of activities. And we tried to say that we want you to do these things. But one thing we are going to do when we come home tonight, we're going to sit down at the table together and we're going to eat together. And we're going to talk together. I used to say parents ought to do that every night with the children. I'd say today, if you could do it twice a week, that'd be wonderful. I'd like to hear some parents say, you know, we're not going to do all this soccer. We're not going to do all this ballroom dancing. We're not going to do all this jazz dancing, aerobics, karate. I don't think you can do all of that and still have a healthy family and a spiritual life. Sometimes limits have to be set, priorities established. And when we do these things, we see the church as a major institution for influencing the spiritual life of our children. The third thing that healthy families do is they have established order. I mean, there is an order between school and church and home and work and integrity. You know, disorder brings more frustration to a family than order. It won't hurt a child to grow up and not experience everything. It just won't. It's not going to hurt your child if they don't play soccer every day. It's not going to hurt them if they don't go to every basketball game. It's not going to hurt them if they don't make the swim team. It's not going to. And it would be great. I don't know how my mother did it, because we sure fought with her over it, but she always said, I'm sorry, it's Sunday. We're going to church. When I was in college, and I would come home from college, she would tell me, she said, you're not staying out all night. You may do that at college. You're not doing it here. I said, I'm a grown man. She said, that's right, you are. You ought to know better. And she said, you're going to go to church with us on Sunday morning. I guess about the only way I could get out of that was not come home, but I wanted to come home. But it didn't matter what my age was. Those were my parents, and when I came home, that's what we were going to do. Several years ago, how do families magnify the spiritual? You know, I remember those times us sitting around the table eating together. And sometimes Daddy would pray, sometimes Mother would pray, sometimes we would pray. But I remember us sitting around the table and praying together, and there was something magic about that meal when you sat around the table. It's being together. It's praying together. Let me ask you something. Grandparents and parents alike. How long has it been? Are you listening now? How long has it been since your parents heard you pray? Since your children heard you pray? How long has it been since your children saw you reading your Bible? How long? How long? Several years ago, I discovered this book, one of my favorites. I've read this little segment to you before, but I'm going to read it again. It's always great on Mother's Day. But today's not Mother's Day, but I'm going to read it anyway. It's called I'll Love You Forever. The mother held her new baby and very slowly rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she held him, she sang, I'll love you forever. I'll like you always. As long as I'm living, my baby, you'll be. The baby grew and he grew and he grew and he grew, and until he was 2 years old, he ran around the house. He pulled books off the shelves. He pulled all the food out of the refrigerator and took his mother's watch and flushed it down the toilet. Sometimes the mother said, "This kid is driving me crazy." But at night, when the two-year-old was quiet, she opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor, looked up over the side of the bed, and if he was really asleep, she picked him up and rocked him back and forth and back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, "I'll love you forever. I will like you always. As long as I'm living, my baby, you will be." The little boy grew and he grew and he grew and he grew until he was 9 years old. He never wanted to come in for dinner. He never wanted to take a bath. And when Grandma came, he always said bad words. Sometimes his mother wanted to sell him to the zoo. But at night, when he was asleep, the mother quietly opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor, looked up over the side of the bed, and if he was really asleep, she would pick up that 9-year-old boy and rock him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, "I'll love you forever, I'll love you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby, you will be." The little boy grew and he grew and he grew until he was a teenager. He stayed out all night, never paid attention to school or studies. He knew it all, treated his mother with disdain. She wanted to get rid of him at times. But at nighttime, when the teenager was asleep, the mother opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor, looked over the side of the bed, and if he was really asleep, she picked up that big boy, rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and while she rocked him back and forth, she sang, "I'll love you forever, I'll like you for always, and as long as I'm living, my baby, you will be." The teenager grew and grew and grew, and he grew until he was a grown man. He left home, got a house across town, but sometimes on dark nights, the mother got in her car, drove across town, and if all the lights in her son's house were out, she would open the bedroom window, crawl across the floor, look over the side of his bed, and if that great big man was really asleep, she would pick him up and rock him back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, "I'll love you forever, I'll like you always, and as long as I'm living, my baby, you will be." Well, that mother got older and older and older. And one day she called her son and said, "You better come see me because I'm very old and very sick." So her son came to see her, and when he came to the door, she tried to sing that song. She sang, "I'll love you forever, I'll like you always," but she couldn't finish because she was too old and too sick. The son went to his mother, picked her up, and rocked her back and forth, back and forth, and back and forth, and he sang, "I'll love you forever, I'll like you always, and as long as I'm living, my mama, you will be." That night when the son got home, he stood for a long time at the top of the stairs and then went into the room where his very new baby daughter was sleeping. He picked her up in his arms and very slowly rocked her back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and sang, "I'll love you forever, I'll like you always, and as long as I'm living, my baby, you will be." Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for times like this, for opportunities of service, for opportunities to worship, to glorify and honor you. As parents, give us the strength we need to do the best we can. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our hymn of invitation is hymn number 395, "Open My Eyes That I May See." Let's stand together and let's sing.